But we have a fascinating passage tonight. Galatians chapter 4, we're going to be in verses 21 through 31. This will conclude chapter 4 of Paul's letter to the Galatians. And does everybody have a scripture sheet? Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman or slave girl was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem. For she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. This passage has confused some, but it really need not do that. It's confusing because here in this passage, Hagar, not Sarai, is actually the symbol of Israel and of the law and of Mount Sinai and the Mosaic covenant in this allegory, as Paul calls it. Now remember, he's writing because false teachers, Judaizers, have commended his churches that he is planted in Galatia and persuaded many of the new converts that they have to comply with the Jewish ceremonies in order to be saved, that just believing in Christ was not enough. The ceremonial law, though, had ended. Circumcision, the dietary laws, the feasts and the sacrifices, they'd been fulfilled in Christ. And Paul has already demonstrated the truth of his teaching by an example from the Old Testament. And who was that example? Abraham. Now we're back to Abraham, Abraham's wife, his two sons, and the slave girl, Hagar. But 3:6, even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So there it is. That's where righteousness, that's where justification comes from. 3:7, it's those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. 3:9, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Chapter 3, verse 26, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. That is as important a verse as we have in this whole book. You're sons of God through faith in Christ. And on that theme, chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive, what? Adoption as sons. That's why He came. That's the heart of the whole story of redemption and the salvation of sinners. The eternal Son of God became human, so that we might also become sons of God through believing in Him. And then Paul spoke of the blessing. We saw this last week or 2 weeks ago, that comes through believing in Christ. Because you are sons, God has sent forth His Spirit, the Spirit of His Son, into our hearts. And this language about slaves and freedom and heirs continues in chapter 4, verse 7. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Now, why are they slaves? What is it that makes somebody a slave? It's bondage to some earthly system, to some works-based way of trying to be forgiven and trying to be reconciled to God. There's either slaves or there are free people, slaves or heirs of grace. Paul says, because you're sons, God has sent His Spirit, the Spirit of His Son, into our hearts. And the equivalence then, you're no longer a slave to any other way, any other means. You're not in bondage to a system of law. You're sons. In verses 8 through 20, then, last week we saw Paul had made this very personal appeal to his readers, recalling the time before they had received the adoption of sons and his ministry to them, before they'd come to believe. And then he ends up where they fell for this teaching of these Judaizers. But look what he says in 4:8. He describes them before they came to faith. They were what? Slaves. Slaves to those which by nature are no gods. And then he says, now that you've come to know God or be known by Him, you desire to be what? Enslaved all over again. Any system that says if you practice this, this, and this, and observe this ceremony and do this, makes you a slave. You're a slave to that system, whether it's pagan or whether it claims the name of Christianity. They were slaves to false ideas of who God was. If they were Gentiles and if they were Jews, they were slaves to the Judaistic system. And the condition of those Gentile Christians before their conversion was that of not knowing God. It was through faith, through believing, they became sons of God and were no longer slaves. Now that matters because of the picture he's going to use here. And we saw Paul soften his approach finally. He says, where then is the sense of blessing you had? They'd given up the blessing. Think about it. When we come to faith, what do we receive? Let's just make a little list. When we came to faith and truly believed in Christ, what did we receive? Many blessings. What were some of them? Forgiveness of our sins. We received the Holy Spirit in our hearts. What else? The promise of eternal life. Sonship. We don't just get let out of jail. I know you've heard me say this before, but this is important. We don't just get let out of jail. We get invited into the King's house. And we're adopted. There's adoption papers signed. And we're justified. We are declared not guilty, forgiven. We're reconciled to Him. We are in an intimate relationship with Him. And He will write His law on our hearts in a sense that we don't yet enjoy, but will one day. All of that through faith. That's the blessing. And they were going to throw all of that off and try to earn all of that by their own goodness, by their own offering of sacrifices, by having themselves circumcised. It sounds pretty silly, doesn't it? And the Judaizers, meanwhile, were trying to curry favor with these Galatians by feigning concern for them. Paul told them their purpose is not commendable. Their motivation is not honorable. Verse 17, they eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they want to shut you out. They want to isolate you to keep you away from Paul and from the truth. And who wants to take the inheritance and throw it away? But that's what they were doing. That's what anybody does who leaves Christianity and goes into some religion that says, okay, you have to believe in Christ, but you have to show up for this, and you have to do this, and you have to do this. He finishes, my children, with whom I am again in labor, till Christ is formed you. The word children is softer, even more affectionate now than brethren. He says, I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I'm perplexed about you. We talked last week about how communication can be so much better in person. Well, let's get to our passage now tonight. And again, you have to remember, we think of Sarah as the mother of, physically, of the people of Israel, but it's going to be Hagar, the slave girl, who will actually be the symbol of Israel here. Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? Now, you notice we have the word the, a definite article. The second time we have the word law, and you may have a different translation, but I looked it up in the Greek this morning to be sure, and the definite article, the law, appears where it does here in the New American Standard, and it doesn't the first time. So under law, without an article, without the word the, means and under some law. As one gets under law by means of some legal system. anyone. It can be any of a number of legal systems. But the second reference is to the Jewish law. Do you not listen to what this law says? The second law that he uses is a wider sense. It refers to the whole of the Pentateuch, the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, which contains all of the law of Moses. So we distinguish between they want to be under law. You want some legal system? Well, you better listen to the one that you've picked. That's really what he's saying in this sentence here. But to be under the law signifies what? To be in bondage. That's what he's been telling them all along here. If you're going to go under any law, you are going into slavery to that law. And you're not going to be able to be good enough to merit God's favor by keeping that law. So Galatians, he says, you say you want to be under law. You want to practice the law? And you know what? Practicing a set of laws has real appeal to fallen humans, doesn't it? Why is that? Why are people drawn to wanting to follow a set of rules? You can maybe try to follow the rules. That's a little easier. That's a lot easier than being truly morally righteous. But give me this set of laws over here. Show up at this hour. Show up at this day. Partake of this. Don't eat this on this day. That's a lot easier way in than saying, okay, I've got to keep all of the commandments of God every day, every moment for the rest of my life. So there's an appeal of these things to some people. It just lands them in slavery. But when one is practicing some rituals, people think there's a reason for doing that, or else they wouldn't do it. And most people, when they're doing those rituals, believe some good is going to come of this. I know some very intelligent people who refuse to eat a particular food on a particular day because they think it's gaining them something with God. Others believe that by performing some rituals, at least maybe some harm can be avoided. I'm playing it safe. I know people from another faith who tell me they go to church every Sunday and receive what they call sacraments. And you know what they say? They say, you know what? What have I got to lose? Why take a chance? They're taking the biggest chance in the world by doing that, by trusting in those things. But they say that. This is what can occur when people listen to the false teachings of modern-day Judaizers. This is what happens. It's what we're just talking about. It's free. It's grace. Trust in Christ. And so Paul's question for the Galatians who are being persuaded to enlist in this hopeless system is, do you understand what the law actually is? Have you made certain you've gained a true understanding of what this ceremonial law is that you're being drawn to? Remember Deuteronomy 27:26? I don't know if it made it in here or not. It didn't. I'll read it. Cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. Everybody's cursed who's under law. Paul's already said that. Now, realizing that they don't understand, Paul gives them an illustration. And it's this illustration drawn from Abraham's wife, Sarai, and her slave girl, Hagar, and their two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. And here's the illustration. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. The son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, the son by the free woman through the promise. Now, what's he mean by that? Well, Ishmael, born of Hagar, the bondwoman, was born according to normal human means of procreation. But the other, was only born to a promise of God. The couple was barren, Abraham and Sarai. He was a child who was promised by God, and that's why he was born. God promised it, and of course, once God promises it, that's what he would do. So God promised Abraham, though, that he would be the father of how many descendants? When God made his promise to Abraham, descendants as numerous as the dust of the earth, Genesis 12:2, as numerous as the stars in the sky, Genesis 15:4 and 5, and of many nations, a multitude of nations. But Abraham and Sarai were a barren couple, and after 10 years, as we know, their faith in God's promise began to fail, And Abraham and Sarai agreed, at Sarai's suggestion, that Abraham would go into to Hagar, and Abraham did it. And his son Ishmael was born to Hagar. Now, the idea for Sarai was, this is the way we'll fulfill God's promise. We're going to help him along. But the blessing that God had promised to Abraham, that all the nations and families of the earth would be blessed in his seed, was based entirely on his promise. He didn't need any help. No human work or act could or would in any way contribute to that blessing. You see what grace really is? And that blessing was the coming of the Messiah. Ishmael's birth was the result of actions by human sinners. The fact that it may have been a sin in itself for him to have relations with Hagar is really not even significant to what Paul's telling us here. That what's significant is that Ishmael was born through his parents' natural capacity of procreation, and Isaac by the promise of God. Paul's argument is this. Those who boast about their descent from Abraham forget Abraham had two sons, not just one. And if physical descent from Abraham is really so important to Judaizers, then they who are Jews by birth are really not any better off than the Ishmaelites. They were both physical descendants of Abraham. And while there's a marked difference between the son of Hagar, who's a slave girl, and therefore Ishmael is born a slave, and the son of Sarah, the difference is not physical. What's the difference between this, all the children of Ishmael and all the children of Isaac, and then over here, all the true sons of Abraham? What's the difference? We've seen it over and over. The true sons of Abraham are those who are of faith. You see, it to be Isaac's descendant doesn't make you a child of God. Doesn't make you a son. To be Ishmael's descendant doesn't make you a son. To be of faith, you are all sons of God through what? Faith in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul wrote. Sarah and her son would represent all those who live by faith in the promise. Hagar and her son in this allegory represent those spiritually enslaved individuals who live by law. We understand, and Paul's been talking about this the whole way along, those who are in any religion that says do this are enslaved. They're all in bondage. Verse 24, this is allegorically speaking. For these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. Mount Sinai now we're talking about. She is Hagar. This time, however, Paul is going to make use of a type of argumentation which he hasn't done before. He's going to use an allegory. Now, allegories are something we must be very careful with, and we should probably never do on our own. We have a couple of things in Scripture where one thing may stand for or foretell another. We have prophecy that may speak of an event that's to occur later. And then we have things that foreshadowed Christ. What were some of the things in the Jewish system that foreshadowed Christ? The sacrifices were foreshadowing of Christ. The priesthood was a foreshadowing of Christ. Now, there are also things that we see sometimes are referred to as types of something else and symbols. But the only time that we can be certain we're taking something and saying it really is a type of something else is if Scripture says this was a type of something else. And this is one of the, maybe the only time in the New Testament where Paul takes an Old Testament event, a series of events, and says this symbolizes this. We shouldn't do this. We shouldn't go back and say, you know, this makes a kind of a good picture of this. No, but Paul can because he's inspired by the Holy Spirit. So he's going to take this old story and tell its spiritual meaning. We have one other type of illustration that Jesus used quite frequently. What was that? Parables. So Jesus would tell a parable to teach something. We have the Old Covenant system, sacrifices foreshadowing Christ. And here we have an allegory. So what Paul's going to do is explain the spiritual meaning of these historical events. There are some who believe that the meaning that Paul is going to give us is not one that he simply derived from the story of Hagar and Sarai, but that this is the actual meaning that God was showing when he caused those events to happen. Now, we'll probably find that out in the New Jerusalem when the time comes. But that discussion is there. The important thing is that we learn what he is showing us here. So he says, in other words, that there's something else involved in the meaning of this story of Hagar and Sarai. In sacrifices, as I said, Levitical priesthood, physical circumcision, there was a prefiguring of something to come, Christ and the new birth. Look at Colossians 2:11. Here was circumcision. What was it? Well, it was a seal of the old covenant. But look what he says here. And in him, Christ, you were also circumcised, because circumcision was entry into the nation of Israel. He says, you were circumcised, though, with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. That's the new birth he's speaking of here. So circumcision was a foreshadowing, a prefiguring of the new birth in that sense, Paul tells us. All right, so in this allegory, and keep the scripture in front of you that we're at, Paul uses Hagar, not Sarai, as the symbol of Israel, the earthly nation that was created through Abraham. And this is clear from Paul's words, these women are two covenants. And we read this much, one proceeding from Mount Sinai bearing children, and we think he's going to say Sarah, but he doesn't. The one that proceeds from Mount Sinai bears children who are to be slaves. Why is he saying that? Because Mount Sinai is where God gave the law, and those who are under law are in bondage. That's why he's saying that. Hagar, Ishmael, and earthly Israel all represent something earthly, something temporary. They represent the very ceremonial law which Paul is trying to draw these Galatians back from. Paul's been making the point that being stuck in that law was a form of bondage. Look at 4:3 in Galatians. So also, we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. That's the ceremonies. Look back at 3:22. But the scripture shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Christ might be given to those who believe. But before the faith came, we were kept in custody under the law. You see, the law was a form of bondage. And so, Hagar, he says, verse 25, this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. Now, what can we tell us about the location of Arabia? It's not Israel. It's not Jerusalem. It's outside of the promised land. And look what he says. Hagar is, or is symbolic of, is what he means, Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, the present city of Jerusalem then. And then look what he says, for she is in slavery with her children. We've got to kind of let go of our, you know, the romanticism we have about Jerusalem. That system wasn't saving anybody. That's what Paul's been saying all through this book. Only Christ can save. Only faith in Christ can save. And for Abraham, it was faith in the promise that Christ would come. The comparison's not literal here. Hagar represents human effort to try to obtain divine blessing. That's what all systems of law are. That's exactly what they're doing in places right in this town. This is what the ceremonial law of Judaism represented. That's why Luther led the Reformation 500 years ago. This is why. The present Jerusalem, right here, you see it, also stands for the ceremonial law. And Paul, in this one verse, 4:25, associates Hagar, the giving of the Mosaic law at Mount Sinai, and the present Jerusalem, where Judaism was practiced, with what? With slavery. With bondage. The very place where the law was given, Mount Sinai in Arabia, not Jerusalem, connected it with the slave woman Hagar and her son Ishmael, born to slavery. Verse 24, Hagar and Mount Sinai had already been linked here by Paul. One proceeding from Mount Sinai bearing slaves. And Paul has shown from verse 24 that in the sense that he's talking about, both can produce nothing but slaves. Mount Sinai. So what was implied all along is now clearly stated, namely that in line with Hagar and Mount Sinai is also the Jerusalem of Paul's day. Earthly Jerusalem with her children. All of a carnal Israel that had done what with Christ? Rejected him and murdered him. And this in line that we're talking about, it says Hagar is Mount Sinai and corresponds to, the actual literal reading is in one row with or in one line with, and it's a military use. Hagar, Mount Sinai, is lined up with the present Jerusalem. And this is not merely the Jerusalem of just Paul's day, but the Jerusalem of legalistic Jews of all ages, including the present. So rigid adherence to the law, as if this were the way to be saved, is exposed by Paul as being in reality nothing but bondage. Now, this may go against the grain of some things we may have thought, but it's pretty clear here. It's Paul and the Holy Spirit saying these things. But he's correct. It's all of grace. It's all of grace. And you know what I love? I love the fact that never after we finish one of these meetings, does somebody come up to me and say, you know, but really, can't all be of grace. That's the one thing nobody contests here. And it gets contested many places. And that's a great blessing. It's a great blessing. But faith, if the law means bondage, what's faith mean? Freedom. Freedom. And Mount Sinai, it's in Arabia. It's not the land of promise. Jerusalem means city of peace. And there's another Jerusalem. There's another city of peace. It's a heavenly Jerusalem. Look at Hebrews 11:9. By faith, he, referring to Abraham, lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And we see this city in Revelation 21. We see it in Revelation 14 as well. But here's Revelation 21:10. He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. You see in verse 26, the Jerusalem above is free, but in Revelation 21:10, that Jerusalem above is coming down out of heaven. It's from the heavenly Jerusalem. And by the way, it doesn't only exist there, because the church, which is part of the heavenly Jerusalem, exists here as well. But it's from the heavenly Jerusalem, not from that city of Jerusalem, that the gospel of grace, salvation through faith in Christ, comes to all the true sons of Abraham. It comes from God. Directly from heaven. It comes to us. And this is the city that Abraham was looking for. This is the city, not earthly Jerusalem. Hebrews 12:18. Now here is the writer of Hebrews. We don't know who it is for sure. And he's making pretty much the same argument. He's saying, look, forget about those ceremonies. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, or to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and to the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. What's he talking about there? He's talking about that same law given from Mount Sinai that Paul is writing about here in Galatians. This is when God came and gave the law to Moses. But the writer of Hebrews says, you haven't come to that mountain. And he goes on, for they couldn't bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. It was so terrible was that sight that Moses said, I'm full of fear and trembling. The writer of Hebrews is telling these people who are tempted to go back, as the Galatians were, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You see? And to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. You don't need all those ceremonies. Christ is sufficient. The Jerusalem which he calls above, the Jerusalem above here, or heavenly, isn't just contained in heaven. And nor are we to seek for it outside the world. The church is spread all over the whole world. You hear me talk about that every week. Because it matters. We're one church all the way back to the time of Christ and throughout every corner of this earth. People from every nation, tribe, and tongue standing there worshiping in the New Jerusalem. So why does he say the heaven above? Why is it said to be from heaven? Because all of grace originates from heaven, from the heavenly Jerusalem. The sons of God are born not of blood or of the will of the flesh, but of God, of the power of the Holy Spirit. The heavenly Jerusalem, which derives its origin from heaven, is the mother, he says, of all believers. She is our mother. The Jerusalem above has given birth to everyone who is of faith. Everyone. For 2,000 years. And even some before the coming of Christ who believed in the promise. Sinners are reborn from above, born of the Spirit, John 3. And heaven, then, is the church's mother, Paul says, for it gave birth to all her children. Philippians 3:20. Where is our citizenship? Where is our true citizenship? In heaven. And our lives are governed from where? Are our lives governed from earthly things? Or do our lives govern from heaven? Our names are written in a book where? In heaven. Our blessings are all secured in the heavenly Jerusalem. Our prayers all go up to the heavenly Jerusalem. Our Savior dwells there. We sang about Him there tonight. He lives there. He intercedes for us from there. So Paul is contrasting the present Jerusalem of that time with the Jerusalem above, not the Jerusalem of the future. Why not? Why didn't he say the Jerusalem of the future? Because it already existed. It wasn't waiting. It's there now. It's been there. That's the picture of where God is and the place from where the blessings flow. Well, then Paul cites Isaiah 54:1. Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. Isaiah talked a lot about grace coming to the Gentiles. And this is one of those passages. Abraham and Sarai were a barren couple, and in and through them the promise of God would be fulfilled, first in their son Isaac, but then through Isaac and his descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be born about 2,000 years later. In Isaiah's prophecy, Sarah here, the barren woman, is seen as the symbol of the people of promise, of the people of faith. And yes, that would include some Jews, but you notice those who are not in labor is a reference to those outside the community. And Isaiah here sees Zion, the heavenly place, bereft of her children. Though now barren, though she will be fruitful. And the promise that was given to Sarah would also be fulfilled. And God's church would be extended into the Gentiles. And so large multitudes, for more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. The Gentiles than the Jews. That there still will be a remnant of the Jews. We read that very clearly in Isaiah and in Romans 11. And then if you look at the next couple of verses that Paul doesn't cite here, we see this. Enlarge the place of your tent. She's going to have to make her tent bigger. Stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your pegs. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left. And your descendants will possess nations and will resettle desolate cities. That's why we see this is directed so much to the Gentiles. All this will be the work of the Lord. Isaiah really was given a great deal about what was to happen through Christ. And it would not be the product of human effort. It would be by grace. It would be the realization of God's promise, the very promise that God gave Abraham. And this promise also would apply to these Galatians if they would just receive it by means of a living faith. Remember what he's doing. He's trying to convince them that justification is by faith alone. And so almost everybody reads this passage in Isaiah as referring to the Christian church as it appears after Christ's work on earth. And he uses this imagery from Sarah and Hagar, the very two that are used here by Paul in this passage. And Paul is showing here that the true sons of God are born according to the promise. That's his whole point. I know I say this every week too, but it's really what the gospel is. We invest our whole being in the promise of God, in the Word of God. And if we invest it in something else, that something else cannot produce anything for us. Paul's design here is to deprive the Jews of any claim that their system was going to save. And so he says, verse 28, "And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise." He believes that they're true believers. We finally see it pretty clearly as he's unraveled chapter 4. Here's the point of the illustration. People who seek to gain God's favor and forgiveness of their sins and reconciliation to God through their own efforts are symbolized by Hagar and Abraham's own efforts to fulfill God's promises. Those who are of faith, the true sons of Abraham, the children of the promise, are believers. And you Galatians are children of the promise, like Isaac. They're brethren, he calls them. You brethren are children of the promise. Obviously, he hasn't given up on them, has he? He believes they're people of faith, Christ's sheep who may have temporarily strayed from the flock. So let them understand that what the Judaizers are doing is opposing the very work of God. God's work was to save people by grace through his son's sinless life and his death. They're trying to pull people away from that. This is an awful thing to be doing. It's a great sin against God. Ishmael, he says at that time, verse 29, "But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh, Ishmael, persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also." In other words, there's nothing new here, Galatians. The children of the flesh have always persecuted the children of promise from the time of Isaac and Ishmael, and actually from the time of Cain and Abel. Genesis 21:9, "Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had born to Abraham, mocking Isaac on his birthday." Ishmael didn't persecute his brother with a sword. He did something worse, Calvin tells us. He treated him with haughty disdain by trampling underfoot, what? The promise of God. He mocked the promise of God. All persecutions arise from that. When people attempt, by blasphemy, by false religion, to make void our faith, our confidence, and the promise of God, you see what a great sin that is. They're not challenging us. They can call us whatever. But if they are denying, and they're saying, no, God is not going to fulfill the promise that he made, it's God they're blaspheming. This Judaizing wasn't just some error. It was a serious offense against God. Finally, he says, "But what does Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son." This is Genesis 21. "For the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman." Remember, the son of the free woman isn't Isaac and his physical descendants. It's those who are of faith. Paul recalls this passage in order to induce the Galatians to hold on to this freedom they have in Christ. They were reborn to freedom. And he calls them to reject this yoke of slavery being cast upon them again. So he says, "So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of a free woman." We're not under law. We're not under the picture that Hagar and Mount Sinai and the present Jerusalem all represent. We are a free grace. We're who we are, saved by the promise of God and by His grace. We are the offspring of sovereign grace. Hendrickson says this, "Nevertheless, this in no way relieves us of responsibility, and the very responsibility implied in this passage, to guard the precious endowment which the Lord has bequeathed to us, and to live by faith in the joyful exercise of freedom, of access to the throne of grace. This freedom is at the same time a deliverance from the curse of the law. Let us then cling to this freedom, for Jerusalem that is above is a city of free men. Well, Lord, we thank you again. We proclaim your grace and your mercy and your love, your faithfulness, your patience with us. We thank you that you were long-suffering as we wandered in our own wildernesses and wandered under various forms of works and law and legalism. And we thank you that you came and rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of your Son. We thank you for your marvelous light, for your Spirit in our hearts. And we thank you, Lord, that you have blessed us with a oneness in you, with one another, and with the promise of eternity with you. In Christ's name, amen.